access to living the joy, the abundant life that Jesus promises is not often laid out really clear. To move towards that place of clarity, you know, we have to ask questions. And so this series, we're going to be asking a lot of questions. Scott's going to be preaching next week about, you know, seeking clarity in our purpose and in our life mission. We're going to be looking at clarity in relationships, clarity at home, clarity with finances, clarity with giving. So this is going to be a time of really asking questions. And I hope they're the kind of questions that are going to be thoughtful questions for you. It's going to kind of get you going, maybe going a little deeper. So our question today in seeking clarity is who is God? It's not a hard question, is it? Who is God? How do you know God? You know? When we address that question, who is God, we have to kind of look a little deeper and say, well, what does it mean to know God? What does that word, that phrase, to know, mean? What does it mean to know anything? Generally, we have two ways of knowing. And I don't want to get too academic, but if you think about it, it makes sense. We have what's called conceptual knowledge. Conceptual knowledge is that you give me information, you give me concepts, and then I know. You know? And that's generally how we've learned here in the West. We are very, very big on conceptual knowledge. You know? People will talk about knowing God. And I always like to ask him the question, well, tell me about how you've experienced God. And then I get the whole deer in the headlights thing. You know, they've learned the concepts. They've gone to church. They've gone to Sunday school. They've gone to VBS. They know the concepts of God. And the concepts of God are important to a point, you know. And they can say, well, God's, you know, my creator. Jesus is my redeemer, my savior. God is love. God is truth. We begin each worship service talking about that. You know? But too often, we don't get beyond conceptual knowledge. It'd be like if I was describing somebody that you had never met, you know, and I really described them well, could you say that you know them? No. You would know that I've described things about them, you know, but you wouldn't say that you've known them. I mean, think about it in terms like, how many of you know how to kiss another person? Can you raise your hand? Do you know how to kiss another person? I didn't say, are you any good at it? So did you, when you wanted to learn how to kiss, you know, did you go to like the bookstore and get the big book on how to kiss and start reading through it? Oh, so I need this amount of tension on my lips. And I need to turn my head in this angle while they turn their head in this angle. And I need to put my hand on the back of the other person's head. Did you do that? Well, how do you know how to kiss? I practiced on my pillow. I did when I was 13. That's how I learned how to kiss. The pillow never kissed me back. I told myself I was a good, you know, kisser. When I was done kissing the pillow, I asked it, did you enjoy that? And it said yes. But there was no book on it. I couldn't go anywhere to read. What about when you learned how to ride a bike? How many of you, before you learned how to ride a bike, you know, you got on the internet, you learned something about speed ratios and physics and how fast you had to go and how much you weighed and how much your bike weighed, and you had to go this amount of speed based on the weight and based on where you were centered on the bike so you wouldn't fall over. Did you learn that before you went out and tried to ride a bike? No? No. We didn't. Thank you, Sarah. See, when we talk about conceptual knowledge, we're talking about concepts, ideas, thoughts, statements, things that you can put into a declarative statement. You know, this is how you ride a bike. This is who God is. This is how you kiss, right? But that's just conceptual knowledge. The purpose of conceptual knowledge is to move us beyond concept into experience, right? You know? I could tell you all about this person that you've never met, you know? But until you get to know them yourself, until you connect with them, until you have time with them, it's just a concept. I mean, if it was just all about conceptual knowledge, then sites like eHarmony, if I have a description of this person or a description of this person, and the description meets up, then when they get together, happily ever after, right? Because it's all concepts, it's all description, and the description fits. Does it work that way? Have you ever had that experience, maybe when you were younger, or for some of you who are young, maybe you haven't had it yet? Where somebody, oh, this person is perfect for you. You know? You have all the same interests, you like the same things, and then you meet them, and you're thinking, what was my friend thinking? This person's an idiot. But if they thought that this person was like me and they're an idiot, what does that say about me? You know? We go beyond descriptions. The struggle, I think, is that what organized religion offers is conceptual knowledge. You know, it's what we offer. We offer statements, dogmas, doctrine, you know? And they're fine in and of themselves. There's a purpose for that. It kind of helps us clear out the debris in our minds. The problem is that too often we stop at conceptual knowing. We learn all of these things about God. We learn all of these things about Jesus. We might be able to quote chapter and verse. But when it comes down to it, you know, does our knowing God go beyond concepts? Like if I had a bucket right here, and let's say this bucket was full of water that I got from Niagara Falls. Right? Let's say you've never been to Niagara Falls. And I show you this bucket. This is Niagara Falls water. Now, could you say in all honesty that you now know Niagara Falls? No. So often we've come to church, we've come to Bible studies, we've done the whole Christian thing, and we've learned the water. You know? We've been told the words, and we know the words. But because we know the words, we think that somehow we know God behind the words. Religion offers words, okay? It offers symbols. But that's all it can offer. It can't go any farther than that. Heard a story of a homeless guy, parable of a homeless guy. And it was a very cold night, and he goes to the local church and knocks on the door, and the priest answers and says, "Man, I'm really cold. Can I stay in your church tonight?" And the priest wasn't really happy about being woken up on this cold night. He said, "Okay, you can go into the sanctuary, but you have to leave in the morning." Homeless man says, "Fine." So the homeless man goes in, and it's very cold in the sanctuary. And he noticed there's this big old wooden statue of the Lord Jesus Christ. So about halfway during the night, the priest smells something burning. And he comes into his sanctuary, and the statue of Jesus is all burnt up. "What are you doing? You're burning Jesus. You've relegated him to ashes." And the homeless man takes a stick, and he starts moving around the ashes. And the priest says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm looking for the bones of the supposed Jesus that you said that I just burnt." That's all religion can offer us is statues, concepts, images. There's no bones in it. What we want to talk about today is, what does it mean to go beyond the word? Jesus says in I think it's Matthew chapter 7, great passage, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." That's an odd statement, isn't it? I thought that's what we were supposed to say. I thought if you called on the name of Jesus, you were saved. Hey, I'm in. But there's Jesus saying, not everybody who says, "Lord, Lord," not everybody who casts out demons in my name is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, you're not going to get to God just by knowing the password. How many of us have thought a password is that I've invited Jesus into my heart as my personal Savior? I'm in. I got the password. You say, no, no. You've learned the formula, okay? But you haven't entered into the kingdom. You haven't ever into that abundant life. You haven't entered into awakening to the presence of God. You've just awoken to a lot of words, a lot of verbiage. So we have to kind of go beyond that. On Friday night, we celebrated Susie and our youngest daughter. She was 18 months old when we started this church. She just turned 15, you know? Yeah, don't clap. It's really not worth it. So we went out to Olive Garden to eat, and she was with some of her friends over on that side of the restaurant, and Susie and I got to have a date. And as soon as we sat down, our server from Cuba came up, and she gave us the menus. And I like menus that have pictures on them. I hate going to restaurants that have just descriptions of it because I can't picture it, you know? And as soon as they put the menu down, I'm looking at it, and there was this picture of this, what was it that, it was like a flatbread, like a chicken parmesan. I love flatbread. I could eat flatbread all day, you know? And as soon as I saw the picture, that's what I wanted to order. But let me ask you this. How weird would it have been if in seeing the picture on the menu, and as hungry as I was, if I started eating the picture on the menu? Would that have been very satisfying at all? No. The purpose of the picture on the menu is to do what? Is to get us to eat, actually to taste what is pictured on the menu. So often we forget that the images, the concepts of God are not meant for us to consume. It's meant to move us past. Okay? The word of God is not meant for us to just eat that and know scripture and verse. Okay? The purpose of the word of God, the purpose of worship, the purpose of it all is to move us into an experience of God. David, King David says it well. Taste and see the goodness of the Lord. You know, taste and see. No, I thought it was sit and study. No, taste and see. Taste and see. See, it's an invitation into an experience of God. An experience of God. Jesus tells a parable, and this comes from the terrible parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. And we just want to do backstory really quick. The Pharisee is the religionist. This is the guy who has all of his concepts down. Okay, this is a guy who went to Sunday school. He was raised in the church. He knows scripture forward and backwards. He keeps all of the rules, 633 rules of Judaism. He keeps them all, you know. That's really the problem with a person who lives up to their ideals. It's good to have ideals, but as soon as you live up to them, you become so annoying to be around, you know. That was this Pharisee. Man, he lived his religion. He had it down. Reminds me of Christians who just stinking know it all. And they don't have any problems telling you that they know it all. They have no issue with mystery at all. There is no mystery. God has revealed everything and there is no mystery. You know? You just read the Bible and it's all in there. Well, there's a lot that the Bible doesn't explain. How was Jesus fully human and fully God at the same time? It's mystery. You know? How did God create by just saying creation? It's mystery. How's it all going to be after you and I die? It's mystery, you know? But the Pharisee had nothing with mystery. There could be no mystery in that, you know? It was all based into concepts and formulas, and because he knew the concepts and formulas, he was very arrogant. Because he didn't ever have to trust in God. What did he have to trust in? His concepts and his formulas, you know? So he's going to church. And on that same day, there's a tax collector. Now, a tax collector was a Jew who was on the lowest of the low, right down there with shepherds, prostitutes, and Samaritans. Okay? This was a person on the outside. They didn't have all of the concepts down. In fact, they lived a pretty immoral life. Okay? And so the story is that these two guys are coming together. So he also told this parable to someone who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. The word righteous means being right with God. Okay, being right with God, okay, and treated others with contempt. So two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thusly, God, I thank you I am not like other men. You ever pray that prayer? Man, it feels good. You know? We probably don't actually put it in prayer language, but we do it all the time. Man, I'm thankful I'm not like them. I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You know, he's getting specific. I'm not like him. I'm so much better. You know, I fast twice a week, two times a week. Look at me. I go to church. I give. I read the Bible. I do everything that they ask me to do. God, I'm so good. I'm so holy. I'm a pillar of this church. They couldn't survive without me. I give tithes of all that I get, okay? Now, that part you guys can still do on verse 12. I give tithes of all, yeah. But the tax collector, get this, because he didn't have confidence in his righteousness before God, okay? He didn't have all the concepts down. He didn't know his catechism. He's standing far off. He would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you this, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So which one had a right relationship with God? The one who knew God conceptually, or the one who knew God experientially? Which one? Tax collector, not the Pharisee. He didn't trust in his knowledge, his concepts of God. He cut through all that. He knew that in standing before God, that he had nothing else to stand on but God's grace. Nothing else to stand on but God's mercy. And he left reborn. He left the changed man. He was the one who had a right relationship with God. So friends, who is God? It cannot be satisfactorily answered in your mind. It can't be answered in your mind. It can't be answered with thoughts and concepts. Because our thoughts, like menus, are not ultimately satisfying. To know God is to eat the food, real food. And the food, the experience of God, is what we call prayer. It's prayer. For the one who doesn't pray is the one who doesn't know God. In the early days of the church, when someone was called a theologian, it wasn't somebody who went to school and studied theology. It was somebody who prayed, A person who did not pray and hadn't advanced in their experience of God was not called a theologian. You don't study your way to God. Is study important? Absolutely. Study is important to sort of clear our mind of the debris. Because a lot of us have some very false concepts, some messed up concepts of God. But that is only getting us to a certain point. It's like if you're building a house, and let's say you first put up the scaffolding. After you build the house, do you live in the scaffolding or do you move into the house? The purpose of concepts and beliefs, that's the scaffolding. So we can build our house, our experience of God. But if we build the scaffolding up, but we never actually move into the house, what are we doing? And no wonder we're so messed up. No wonder we're so restless. No wonder that we say that we found God, but we still keep looking for God somewhere else. No wonder we don't just, as St. Augustine would say, is we just don't rest in God. Because maybe we're resting in the scaffolding. And maybe the invitation is to come into the house, is to experience God. Now, I want to give you two forms. Some of you have prayed all your life. Some of you not so much. I want to talk about, real quickly, two forms of prayer. First is there's what we call talking prayer, and that's what most of you guys are used to if you've prayed. It's conversational prayer. There's another kind of prayer we want to talk about, and both are important to practice, okay? It's what we would call meditative or silent prayer. But first, talking prayer. Talking prayer, this is just a basic form, okay? It's really good when you go to pray. I would encourage you to begin your prayer with something like, "Hello, God." I like "Hello, God" is because it kind of keeps us from trying to be a little too, spiritually correct, You ever get down to pray and it's like, okay, well, how do I address you? What words do I use? When Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray, the words he used was very familial, very personal, our Father, that kind of intimate relationship. I think that if we want to experience God, we have to have a desire for that intimate relationship. And so one little form of prayer is to be able to do each day, is to be able to start your time off, "Hello, God." And then, "I want to thank you for." And just mention the things that you're thankful for. This is the good stuff going on in my life. And I just know that somehow you're behind all of this. Then you can kind of move from that. Here's some of the help that I need. These are the challenges that I'm facing. And just ask God. What a friend we have in Jesus is right there. Just ask Jesus for those helps. And then you can move on to, here are the names of some people I know who need your help. You know? And that's kind of what we call the prayer of petition. It's just naming those people. It helps us get beyond ourselves. It helps us take that existential leap of compassion into the skin and into the shoes of somebody else. And then just a nice way to wrap things up, you know, help me accept and give love today. And instead of saying amen, I would just encourage you to play around with see you later. You know? See you later. Amen sometimes feels like, okay, I'm done. I'm going to go get something to eat. See you later is just sort of like this ongoing kind of thing as we go through the day. That's talking prayer. And I think all of us, if you want to experience God, we're going to develop that skill, that habit. The other is what we call meditative prayer. And this is what I'm going to ask you to do. Okay? Meditative prayer is that when we seek to experience God in the silence and the stillness of our heart. You know, be still and know that I am God. It's in the silence and it's in the stillness. This is what I'm going to ask you to do. And I'm going to give you a little experience of this just for a couple minutes. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, if you will. And as you breathe in rhythm with your breath, as you breathe in, you can say these words, I am in God. And as you breathe out, God is in me. Breathing in, I am in God. Breathing out, God is in me. Just keep that going inside the sanctuary of your heart and your mind for a moment. I am in God. God is in me. Meditative prayer, the prayer of silence, helps us experience God the way we experience sunlight, the way we experience a gray sky, the way we experience holding a baby in our arms or hugging a loved one. We can experience God in the way we can experience the cold breeze on our face. It's about our entering deeply into life and realizing that we are always in God. God is always in us. So gracious God, hello. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for Jesus' death and resurrection that clears the board and makes all things new and all things glorious. As we prepare ourselves to taste your presence within us, may we touch that desire to know you, not just in words and concepts, but to know you as an experience, as our life. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.